I want to open up with an illustration. Illustration of a missionary by the name of David Brainard. Has anybody heard of Mr. David Brainard? Very good. Well, David Brainard, he was a missionary back in the 18th century around in the New York area. New York area is still wilderness, and there's still quite a bit of aboriginals that haven't been reached for Christ. Now, David, he is not the kind of guy that you would want as a missionary. He was a young guy. He was kind of cocky. He had terrible health problems, not his own fault, mind you. He had tuberculosis, and back in those days, there's no antibiotics. So you don't get better from tuberculosis. You die from tuberculosis. And so he's very thin, very sickly individual. On top of that, he also was a bit of a smart mouth, and he wised off to a couple of his teachers where he was going to seminary. He was going to seminary at Yale, and they expelled him, all right? So he got two strikes against them in that regard. So he's not the kind of person you'd want to have on as a missionary. But regardless of this, he began his ministry with the North American Aboriginals in April 1743. And his devotion to God, it compelled him to pursue a life of exclusive dedication to God. So what he did was, on his first attempt to go reach this Aboriginal population, he went out just outside their camp, and he went on his knees, and he was big on prayer. I mean, huge on prayers. God bless him. And so he's praying that he would have an effect with these people, that they would receive him, and this kind of thing, right? Well, what he didn't realize was that he was being followed by the people from this camp. The warriors were surrounded him. They had their bows drawn, and they were going to kill him. Well, he didn't know any of this was happening. So he's sitting there, he's kneeling there, or rather, praying and just asking for God's strength and all that kind of good stuff. Now, as the warriors moved in to kill him, something really weird happened. There was a rattlesnake, and it rushed out of the brush, and it jumped at Brainard, and it must have been an inch from his face, and it stopped, and it hung there, and then it fell to the ground, and it went to the bushes. Now, the warriors, the Aboriginal warriors, they saw this, and they immediately proclaimed the Great Spirit must be with him. And that was his inn. Okay? And so the next day when he came to camp, you have the toughest of the tough guys saying, "Listen to this guy. We saw this snake going to kill him and it stopped. We know that something great is with him." He had an amazing impact with the Aboriginals at that time. And the incident in Brainard's ministry, it illustrates more than the divine interventions of God in his life. It also illustrates the power and benefits given to those that risk exclusive devotion to God. See, Brainard's faith in the affection of God made his heart desirous of risking exclusivity, even if it meant losing his life. Now we're going to be looking at the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments. If you have your Bibles, feel free to turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. We'll be starting at verse 3. Before you can turn to it, I'll just say the first line, "You shall have no other gods before me." That's all it says, simple and to the point. The first commandment, it concerns our object of worship. The object is to be God. Now, because of the way it's written, it looks like, okay, it looks like there's provision to have other gods, have no other gods before me. So as long as I'm first, you can have, you know, second and third and fourth and fifth gods. But that's not what it means. That's a failure in our English language. See, at the time when God wrote these commandments, there are many gods, and the people of Israel, they could have chosen from where they were inundated with polytheistic beliefs. So there are many, many gods they could have looked at. Now, keep in mind, their religion was relatively new. They were coming into an area where they worshiped Baal and Moloch and a whole bunch of other gods, and their religion was quite a bit older than their own, more established. But keep in mind also that where were the Israelites before they came to the Promised Land? Do you remember? It was Egypt, right? And the gods in Egypt, I mean, they were inundated for 400 years with god of death, god of war, god of sun, god of this, god of that. So polytheism, as it's called, the worship of many gods, what was it? It was everywhere. They were surrounded by it. So the stipulation to worship a god and only one god, it would be a challenge as their culture they were in during their bondage, as well as the cultures surrounding them now, well, they'd be in stark contrast with what their belief was to be. So to uphold this command would make them a minority among other nations. What God was commanding them to be exclusive in their worship and commitment to Him. And being exclusive, well, being exclusive, that brings risks. All right? See, the first risk is it's very limited. Exclusivity, exclusive dedication, it limits potential blessings from worshiping other gods. It limits popularity and limits behavior. It limits potential blessings from other gods, because if you're going to war, doesn't it make sense to be worshiping a war god? If you need your crops to flourish, doesn't it make more sense to worship a god of good crops? If you need children, doesn't it make sense to worship a god of fertility? All right, so it's kind of like investing your prayer and your worship and a whole bunch of different gods just so one of them gets answered. But this God is saying, no, just me for everything, and that's it. Secondly, it's going to limit their popularity. Remember I told you, they're surrounded by people that worship a ton of different gods. It's going to totally limit their popularity. And they got to start allegiances with these people. And so in order to start an allegiance, hey, why don't you come to the temple? We'll sacrifice to our God to make, a commitment here. And they have to say, no, we're not going to do that. So they're going to offend their neighbors by not worshiping their gods. Lastly, worshiping this one God, it limits behavior. This God that they have to worship now, he's not really big into orgies. Back in the day, if you wanted to have a party and have it legitimized, you worshiped the God that was the partying God. You worked in Rome, they had the God of Bacchus, the God of food and wine. You worshiped these gods that could legitimize your perverted and your immoral behavior. This God's not really into perverted and immoral behavior. He's kind of a killjoy. But you see, that's what happens. See, exclusivity in our desire to worship and proclaim our God as the one true God, well, you know what? It's a contradiction to the multi-faith agenda in this country. See, upholding the standard that proclaiming there is one God and one way, well, it's often seen as being arrogant and narrow-minded. Do you get that sense? That you're arrogant and narrow-minded. You stupid, simpleton Christian, how dare you? How dare you be so exclusive in your beliefs? You're arrogant and narrow-minded to believe that there is one way. Now, I'm going to throw this out here just to see what happens. If someone were to come up to you and say that, call you an arrogant, narrow-minded person because your belief in Jesus Christ, what would your response be? Louder.
I have a choice.
Okay, good. That's right. You have a choice. You have a right to believe what you want to believe. Good. Anybody else? Very bold. Very good. Anyone else? There you go. You show love to the individual and you want to feel sorry for the individual. So you don't want to react and say, well, yeah, you're a dumb jerk too. You don't want to do that, right? What else? Anything else? Sorry, I thought your hand was up. Sorry.
I think just giving personal testimony so it's not in your face, but just saying, well, this is how it works for me, this is better than my life, it's probably.
And you see, that is so crucial. There are so many methods to evangelizing and do this and then say this and this. It's your personal story, isn't it? It's how you came to Christ. What crisis, what thing has God done in your life that just showed you his love? That is so true. Now, here's something that may surprise you. But you know that thing. Let's pretend I'm antagonized against Christianity, and I say you're a narrow-minded, arrogant person for believing there's one life. Let's just put that out there. Well, you know what? It's a magic trick. It's smoke and mirrors, all right? See, believing in the worship of any or many gods has the illusion of neutrality, but it's just as exclusive as the belief and worship in one God. Okay? So, in our multi-faith nation, where we say, any God's good, well, you realize by believing that every God is good, you're excluding all religions that believe that one God is good. You're being just as arrogant and narrow-minded. All religious beliefs are exclusive. Every one of them. Even if you believe that no way is good, that's an exclusive belief. Every way is good, that's an exclusive belief. You're no different than me. You're no different. You're just as arrogant and narrow-minded as I would be. The difference is, I believe the solution is in Jesus Christ. Can you see that? It's just a magic trick, that's all. It has the illusion of neutrality, but it's not. It's just as narrow-minded. Presently and throughout history, people want to believe what is popular. The media takes special delight in knocking the Christian faith, because you know what? We're not popular. We're not the majority, and our values are often in stark contradiction to our society. We're scoffed and ridiculed because of our desire to be exclusive in our worship to the one true God. Christians are a minority in this world. We've always been a minority. We will always be a minority until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Looking for validation for what we believe in from our society is potentially futile and dangerous because it's not there and it won't be there. What you might find is a poor facsimile of truth. See, in Western society, truth that is driven by popular opinion is often a lie meant to justify immoral behavior and self-centered values. People form their own gods to believe in to justify their lifestyle, to justify their sin. All right? And there are two reasons. There are two reasons for God's lack of popularity now and throughout history. The first one is simple. We all have a sinful nature that's hardwired into each person with a desire to worship and serve ourselves. Okay, the first word a child, one of the first words a child often learns as when they're young is mine. Okay? And that's pretty much the mantra of the flesh. We want what we want because we want it, and we want to worship ourselves and make ourselves happy, and that's our highest priority. Okay? Second reason for Christianity not being popular is our God is a gentleman that will never, has never, compelled anyone to believe in him, let alone worship him. God doesn't force people into relationship with him. It's an invitation. Let's move on to verse 4, the second commandment. You shall not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. Now, in ancient times, idols had tremendous benefit. Okay, we don't think of this as being much of a problem in evangelical Christianity. You don't hear about people worshiping idols. But think about it for a moment. You see, if you have an idol in your home that you're worshiping, it's incredibly empirical. One of the hardest things about worshiping God is he's invisible, he's intangible, and you can't touch him or anything like that. But if you have an idol, and you go over to somebody's house back in the old days, they can show you their God. There he is right there, sitting on the mantelpiece. Okay? And they ask you, if you're a Jew, where's your God? Well, he's up there. What do you mean? He's the sky? No. A cloud? No. Okay, the sun then, right? I used to worship the sun too. No. You know, he's everything. Oh, so you have a God that's in everything. No. We have the God above, you know. So it's a bit complicated. See, a society that people were entering into was rich in idol worship. And this command would be unusual for the Israelites, given that every significant mode of worship at the time was centered on an idol. And this would again be something countercultural that would set them apart. Now, but I really, really, really want it. You know, in our evangelical faith, the worship of idols are rare. It does happen. I went to seminary, and sometimes people call seminary cemetery. Okay? And one of the reasons they call it seminary was because of this class I took. Now, I went to class. I love seminary. I did. For the most part, it was a really good place. I learned a lot of good stuff. But this class was stupid. We're sitting down, and the teacher shows us a picture of Jesus. It's an icon. And I'm not too familiar with that branch of Christianity, but it's an icon. And she tells the class she wants us to worship that. And I said, no. Boom, my hand went up. I was like Horshack in Welcome Back, Cotter. Remember that? Ooh, you're breaking the second commandment, I said. And she said, no, I'm not. I said, yes, you are. No, I'm not. And I was the only theology student amongst a bunch of counseling students, so none of them really knew their theology, I guess, because they all kind of went along with it.
They said, no, we're not asking you to pray to the picture. We're asking you to look at that picture as though it were a mirror and you're seeing Christ through it. And I said, okay. And then she handed out a sheet of paper with a list of just instructions as to what we were supposed to do. And the first line on it said, worship this picture as though you're worshiping God. Isn't that amazing? Somebody, after the Ten Commandments, remember the golden calf incident? Okay. And somebody, I learned this the other day. I thought, I didn't know that. Now, you think they're worshiping the golden calf, right? But they're actually not. They're worshiping God in the form of a calf. It was idolatry. It was the same thing as what this teacher wanted me to do in worshiping a picture. I did not worship that picture. And seminary was good, not that class. But again, idol worship is rare in our evangelical culture. But you know what we know? We know that an idol doesn't have to be a statue or a picture to be an idol. An idol is something that you desire more than God. It's really that simple. It's something that you want more than God or apart from God. It's something you're unwilling to stop wanting or unwilling to lose for the sake of God. And we know that when we look at the New Testament in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. It says here, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. See, when we're believing that something other than God can satisfy us or give us contentment, we're guilty of idolatry. And this includes lots of stuff. What kind of stuff might we want more than God? Can I throw that out there?
TV.
Very good. And what else?
Money,
yes. Anything else? There's lots.
Alcohol,
yes. Power, very good. Anything else? What's that? There's like 1,000 things, aren't there? What else?
Almost
every, a cheeseburger.
Yeah.
Okay. But how about hard things?
Okay.
To be famous, that's right. But how about harder things? How about health? Wanting to be healthy more than wanting God. How about family? How hard is that? It can be anything, even the good stuff. Even the good stuff. See, keep in mind that Christians are very much capable of worshiping an idol. We know this when you look at the book. Do you remember the book of 1 John, the first epistle of John? Does anybody remember the last line? It's a really weird way to say goodbye. Does anybody remember the last line of 1 John? No? It's just bizarre. It says, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Not goodbye, God blessings, greetings, whatever else. It says, keep yourself from idols. That's the last line. And these are Christians that John did call, brethren and children. He loved them. Christians are very much capable of worshiping idols. And the truth of the matter is, when we're upholding an idol, there are many indicators such as increased anxiety and depression, increase in sin and all that kind of stuff. But you know what? The one word that best describes the faith or the walk, that is the spiritual life of a Christian that is holding on to an idol, the one word that best describes it is boring. A Christian that is guilty of idolatry has a tremendously tedious, mundane, lackadaisical, unimpressive faith. Their faith is actually more religious than relational. A Christian that is upholding an idol won't read the Bible. Or if they are reading the Bible, it's not to get to know God more. It's to have some kind of intellectual musings of what certain things. It's not about growing in relationship with Jesus Christ. A Christian that's worshiping an idol or wanting something more than God, their prayer will be very stale if they're praying at all. Basically, their prayer is going to be like reading off a grocery list. Kind of like the way my kids say grace. Just bang, let's get it over with. All right? There's no relational connection here. There's no pouring out of your heart to God. There's no familiarity with Him. It's just, hi God, how are you? I mean, let's do that kind of a conversation. Scott, how are you today? I'm doing fine. I hope you're doing well. I could really use some help a little later. I mean, that really, God's going to listen to that? And that's what happens to our prayer. It becomes stale and methodical. People that are in church that are worshiping idols Well,
such individuals, they're not marked with a desire to hear from God or to give Him worship as much as they're concerned about whether the service or the worship or the message is to their liking. And they're especially concerned that the service does not run too long so as to mess up their lunch plans. These Christians have virtually no desire to share Christ and are antagonized by the prospect of doing so. Idolatry does this to Christians because they're turning their back on their faith in God and believing that if they had this something else, power, relationship, if they had this something else, they would have a better life. Now, you know who are the best idolaters that come to church? I'm going to knock them a bit, but I'll knock myself to start with. Children. Again, the kingdom of heaven is made for such as these. I hated church when I was a kid. Oh, I hated it. My mother made me go to church. And if there was anything I hated more was having to go to school on a Sunday when I went to school 5 days a week. I wanted to sleep in more than I wanted to go to church. I would want a hamburger or a chocolate bar more than I wanted to go to church. I despised it with every core of my being, and I made sure that the Sunday school teachers paid dearly for having me in their class. And the reason that children are this way, and the reason that adults are this way, or youth are this way, or any Christian is this way, is because they have not been convinced that God, the Creator, is greater and more satisfying than anything else in the entire world, including their own life, including every single thing that you can possibly desire. Idolatry makes a Christian's walk, spiritual walk, boring because they are unconvinced that contentment resides exclusively in Creator God. And Christians, they are unconvinced for two reasons. First of all, they're believing a lie, likely endorsed by worldly standards, that something is more popular. Secondly, they have chosen doubt over faith in God. The idol is held with a firm conviction that satisfaction resides in something other than God. Understanding and worship are both lost when anything He created becomes an object of devotion. You will have no desire to worship God. You will have no desire to live for Him so long as there is something before Him. The ability to lose things for the sake of Christ, it points directly to how exclusively devoted we are to God. Now, I've depressed you all. Let me give you some hope. Is that for me? If you're struggling to put God first, don't lose heart. I got something very encouraging for you. One of the signs that you are a Christian is that you are struggling to put God first, that you want God to be your ultimate. A non-Christian doesn't struggle with this. A fake Christian doesn't struggle with this. They don't care. God's on the side. God is a parachute that you hang on your back and that you use if ever the plane starts going down. It's a get-out-of-hell-free card, okay? That's a fakery of Christianity. A true Christian desires God to be first, desires to put Him first. Secondly, and more importantly, the sin that we're committing has died with Christ on the cross. I've committed this sin. I'm not coming up to you and standing before you as somebody who has God before all. I've committed this sin. I've desired money more than God. I've desired security more than God. I've desired relationship more than God. The key to overcoming this sin, your ability to overcome this idolatry, it doesn't come as a result of greater effort on your part, but will only come about through the power of God. It's not going to come about by saying, God, I'm going to try harder. That won't work. It comes as a result of saying, Lord, I cannot want You more than my life, my money, my family, or whatever else, but I want to want You. My ability to overcome this sin that died on the cross with you can only come about as a result of your power and your strength and not my own. Let's go to verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now the word jealous here, it doesn't mean suspicious and it doesn't mean envious. Rather, God is zealous to protect what properly belongs to Him. We belong to Him. And He's zealous for us. He wants us. God's jealousy for us, it's a depiction of His passionate desire for us. God is dedicated to His people, and when His people dedicate themselves to something else, well, God is jealous. As we read the punishment statement, it gives us pause. Ooh, no, God's going to punish us for desiring something more than Him. But it shouldn't. It shouldn't frighten us. See, in fact, the fact that generations will be punished, it doesn't mean, and it has never meant, that people are punished for the sins of their fathers or grandfathers. It means that bad teachings and habits are often carried on by future generations. The punishment that occurs comes from the heart of a God that is broken over the refusal of His people to love Him back. The punishment is not the end result. When God punishes, when God disciplines us, when God gives us over to the thing we want, we find ourselves lost, realizing that what we wanted really doesn't give us satisfaction. That is a breaking point and a discipline, and the point of it is to draw our hearts back to Him. And some of us have experienced that. We experienced that in profound loss, in profound agony. I experienced that 20 years ago when I fell off a mountain and smacked my head and thought I was going to be brain damaged for the rest of my life. I realized I had nothing to live for anymore. And I said, God, just take my life because I hate it. And He said, you got it. And it took that point for me to give up. Now notice the imbalance between the punishment and the blessing. Whereas the fourth generation will be punished, 1,000 of generations will be blessed for their exclusive devotion. You know what this reminds me of? This reminds me of marriage. How good is a marriage when both people determine to be exclusively devoted to one another? The marriage relationship blossoms when a husband determines not to make his wife better, and the wife does not determine to make her husband better, but rather the husband determines to be the best husband he can be, and the wife determines that she will be the best wife she can be, apart from each other. That's what exclusive devotion brings to a relationship, to make it better. How much more does it do it in our relationship with God? See, the rewards belong to the exclusively devoted. Exclusivity, it strengthens devotion and commitment and gives a sense of responsibility. The right understanding of God's nature and deeds leads to exclusive worship and being exclusively devoted to God, blessings of affection. Our desire for exclusivity starts with our proclamation of Jesus as Lord. When we desire exclusivity to our God, we show Him our love for Him. We show Him a passion for Him that opens us up to desire from Him, the likes of which we never experience so long as we hold on to that one thing that we think will give us happiness. Let's go back to David Brainerd as I end off. Now, David, he didn't have a very good life. In fact, he was quite young. He died when he was 27 years old, or was it 29? And he died in the home of a famous evangelist by the name of Spurgeon. He was in Spurgeon's home. And as he was dying, he said to Spurgeon, "The reward I long for is not a thing
The reward I long for is to be in the presence of my God. His exclusive devotion to God made his desire for eternality all the more real.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for how exclusively devoted you are to us. And Lord, we do admit to you that we do struggle to put you first. But struggle we will, and victory we have and will have in this life with your help, because you give us our measure of faith. You enable us to be strong. You enable us to worship you and to love you. Heavenly Father, would you please speak to our hearts? Would you please help us, Lord, granting us the faith we need to be able to choose you before all things, that we might be able to see the riches of the blessings of eternal love that you have to give to us, Lord. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for accepting us. Even if we are upholding an idol, you accept us right now as we are. There is no sin barring us from your affection for us, Lord. May we live in that truth that we might perfectly love you and glorify your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen.